read from Mark chapter 1, verse 20, if you've got your Bibles. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. When they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went up to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Let me just pray for Matthew before he brings this passage to us. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of gathering virtually on this Sunday, Lord. Thank you so much for Matthew and all the preparation that he's put into his talk, Lord. Just pray that you would give him clarity of thought and good focus, and just take away any worries or anxieties that he has, Father. And yeah, help us to listen well, even over Zoom, Lord. Help us just to focus on you, and whatever kind of week we've had, Lord, just pray that this message would really encourage and uplift us, Lord, and just remind us of who you are, and remind us of your character, and remind us and challenge us to live for you in this week coming up, Lord. So yeah, just be with Matthew now, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Amen. I wonder, have you ever bought anything that turned out to be a complete mistake? Maybe it was something you bought online, or an impulse buy, a rush purchase, or something that you'd been waiting for to come out for ages, and then when it finally came out, you realised it didn't live up to all the hype. Perhaps through that sort of experience, you might be a bit more sceptical next time, or perhaps you're just naturally cautious and you're always very careful about what you buy into. Well, what has all this got to do with the Gospel of Mark? I bring it up because the Bible writers have all got a purpose, and the Gospel writer Mark is no exception. And there's a sense, as he writes his Gospel, that he's acting like a salesman for Jesus. He's almost like a salesman for the Gospel, and his Gospel, the book of Mark, is like his sales pitch. And it's quite a deal that he is offering. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Mark told us the thing that he wants us to buy into, which is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He wants us to invest our entire lives in the claim that Jesus is God's King, and that his coming heralds the beginning of God's kingdom on earth. And it's a bumper deal. The king and the kingdom come together. It's almost like buy one, get one free, that sort of thing. And like any good deal, it's got its price. It's free. It's totally free, at least materially. But the price is that to repent and believe the good news. That's it. Simply turn around, go to Jesus, trust in him, buy into his message, and enter his kingdom. But what a big claim it is. It seems too good to be true almost, doesn't it? People are going to be skeptical. But Mark, like any sort of salesperson for a great product, he knew how incredibly valuable his message was. He knew that even though what he was selling was free, it wasn't cheap. In fact, it's priceless. The more, you know, the gospel is more valuable than anything else in the entire world. And so Mark, in his kind of sales pitch, keeps adding things, as it were, to the branding of the message to make people realize how truly good it is. So firstly, we saw that he'd added a pedigree. So you know how brand names quite often have a sort of a date written under the logo, which says how long they've been established for. And the reason for that is people are more likely to trust a brand name that have been around for a long time. Well, Mark's gospel's got a pedigree and a half, hasn't it? It's been around for ages. You know, we saw in the early verses him pointing us back to Isaiah, saying that effectively this message had been established at least 750 years ago. But he could have gone as far back in the Bible as he liked, and even, you know, to before the beginning of time itself. Imagine having, you know, a brand name and then being able to write established before the beginning of time at the end. That's quite some pedigree. And then secondly, he added a royal endorsement. So you might have seen those quite fancy looking drawings on the side of a Weetabix packet. They're probably on other cereal as well. That's a royal warrant. It proves that the royal family themselves have given their approval to a product. So if the rulers of a land say that it's legit, you can know that you can trust it. And so how about a royal warrant from the king of the universe? Well, that's what we got in verse 11, when a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." And then thirdly, we see just the appeal of the offer itself. Any deal worth having is just going to appeal to us just from, you know, its own merits. And in this case, Jesus's words in verse 14 and 15 and his call to follow us, to follow him in verse 17, where he said, "Come, follow me." That's the appeal of the deal himself. What more do we need? These things should be more than enough for us on their own. And it is, because in verse 18 to 20, four fishermen leave everything that they've got and follow Jesus. But there's always going to be people who are kind of on the cautious and skeptical scale. That's probably where I would more naturally fit in as a person. And what is it that we like when we're evaluating any deal? We like reviews. We like real world people's opinions on whether whatever the thing is in question is good. Is it as good as it sounds? Does it live up to the hype? And that's basically what we're going to get in this new section of Mark's gospel. We're going to hear kind of real world reviews almost of Jesus and his ministry and everything that he came to do. So we're going to be able to check the validity of Mark's claims about Jesus. If Jesus is God's king, then today we're going to start seeing the answer to the questions, what kind of king, what kind of kingdom is he bringing? So what kind of king? My first heading for this morning, and it's really the main thing that this all revolves around, is the king's priority to teach. The king's priority to teach. Now, you can usually tell somebody's main priority by simply what they're focused on. What do they always go and do first whenever they get to any place? What's their primary preoccupation? Well, in verse 14, Jesus starts his ministry by picking up from where John the Baptist left off, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So immediately we see that the king is a preacher and a teacher. And his message is just simply that, repent and believe in the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so that's, again, immediately picked up when he follows, he walks past the Sea of Galilee and he calls some followers to him. And notice his call to his disciples, his subjects in this kingdom, is a call to proclamation ministry. He says in verse 17, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." What is a fisher of men? Well, surely the closest equivalent is the preacher, the pastor, the under-shepherd of the sheep. So the king is a teacher and a preacher, and he calls his subjects to proclamation ministry as well. And then when we get to our passage, verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So Jesus went straight to the synagogue, the Jewish equivalent of a church, and began to preach. This king is a teacher. And then verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So this king teaches differently. They were astonished at his teaching. How about that for a one-word review? Astonishing. Unique, not like the others. This king teaches differently, not like the scribes, for he taught as one who had authority. And in fact, on a theological note, this is the main difference between teaching and preaching, although preachers in fact do both of those things, is that teaching is basically the passing on of received knowledge and sometimes stuff learned by rote, whereas preaching is declarative. It is an announcement. It is to be a herald of God. It is declaring the word of God with boldness and authority. And the only reason any preacher like myself or anyone else can have any authority at all is if what we say is rooted in God's word, in the Bible. Whereas Jesus was the word of God made flesh. His very word became scripture. So no wonder they were astonished at his teaching. The king is a teacher and preacher, and Jesus teaches what nobody else can teach. And the pattern of Jesus's early ministry was that his priority was to preach, but that preaching and teaching was backed up by miraculous healing and cleansings, which show that the authority that he claimed for himself was indeed his due. It really belonged to him. People didn't just have to take him at his word because his word was backed up by kingdom power. But at this stage, his priority was preaching, as he'll reiterate when we get to verse 38. Now, the first proof of Jesus's authority to teach is in his power and authority to cleanse unclean spirits. Basically, what we learn from this is even Jesus's worst enemies knew exactly who he was. So from verse 23, it says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." So here we've got another one of these, what I'm calling reviews, another bit of testimony about Jesus, but this time from the opposite side. And if you'll allow a bit of slightly foolish speculation at this point, imagine that this unclean spirit, this demon, had gone home and left a Google review of Jesus and his experience with him. He might have said something like this. He might have said, "I am X and I'm a sworn enemy of Jesus. In fact, my entire mission on earth is to oppose Jesus and everything he stands for. And yet, in my review, I must say that Jesus truly is the real deal. All his claims are true. Jesus is the Holy One of God. 5 stars. Or something like that. Isn't it astounding that even Jesus's worst enemies can't deny who he is? They can't deny his divinity. It's quite a review. And notice too, just in passing, that Jesus defeats this evil so easily. It takes him all of 7 words in verse 25 when he says, "Be silent and come out of him." There is no room for evil in God's kingdom. But when we come to apply this, there's a serious point here, which is that it isn't enough for us to merely know who Jesus is. A purely intellectual head knowledge of God and Jesus, if it doesn't lead us to genuine repentance and belief, is useless. In fact, a purely intellectual knowledge or interest in theology is one of the most dangerous things that we can possess. In The epistle of James, chapter 2, James asks the question, what type of faith saves? James 2:14. And the answer that comes back is that it isn't the type of faith that demons have. Because even the demons believe and shudder, verse 19. The demons believe and shudder. So unlike the teachers of the law who were ignorant of Jesus, the unclean spirits knew who he was, which we'll see again in verse 34. So what type of faith saves? Not the type of faith that demons have, but true faith, the type of faith which Abraham had, which is the example that James gives, and Paul uses the example as well. It's the type of faith that Abraham had when he offered up Isaac on the altar. It's the type of active faith, the type of faith where we repent and ask Jesus into our lives to be our king. And it's the type of faith that joyfully responds to our king by wanting to serve him. Head knowledge that isn't applied only serves to puff us up and give us fat heads, whereas true faith humbles our hearts so that we glorify God. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us take care that our faith is of the heart as well as the head. Let us not only know Christ, but love him. Let us not only know that he is the saviour of the world, but rejoice in him and cling to him." The life of Christianity, says Martin Luther, consists in personal pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a saviour. It is quite another to say Christ is my saviour and my Lord. The devil can say the first, only a Christian can say the second. Then from verse 27, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Good news spreads in ripples, doesn't it? "Have you heard about this guy?" says one. "Who is he?" says another. "A new teaching with authority. Even the spirits obey him." One good review leads to another, and the news of the kingdom begins to spread. Teaching with authority, backed up with kingdom power over evil. And the second proof of Jesus's authority to teach is his power to heal physically. It's his power to repair the body and cure sickness and disease. Verse 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." Now, as I don't know about you, but as soon as we start reading about miraculous healings, especially at the time of the world that we are, with everything that's going on in the world around us, all sorts of questions can start popping into our head, can't they? You know, does Jesus still heal today? If he heals many, why doesn't he heal everybody? We could even speculate about faith healing and that sort of thing. But those are not the questions that Mark, the gospel writer, is concerned with at this point. Mark, like all the writers of the Bible, has chosen to record these particular events for a particular reason. And he wants to answer those questions we were asking earlier. What type of king is Jesus, and what type of kingdom is the kingdom of God? And Mark's gospel is split roughly in half. I think we looked at the structure a bit when we started Mark's gospel. It's split roughly in half. The first half is mainly concerned with who Jesus is, and the second half is mainly concerned with what he came to do. And when we look at miracles, we'll notice that the vast majority of Jesus's miracles, I think it's over 30 of them, are concentrated into the first half, into the who is Jesus part. And then in the second half, there's only about two miracles, and they're in the sort of what Jesus came to do thing. So what we realise is that the miracles are mainly focusing and telling us who Jesus is, what kind of king he is, and also what his kingdom will look like when it arrives fully. And one analogy we could possibly use to think about these sort of things is it's a bit like a tester pot of paint that you might use when you're decorating. So if you're going to paint a whole room, you might get a little tester pot and just paint one patch of it somewhere, and that shows what the colour is going to look like when the entire room is painted in that colour. And that's basically what we've got here. The kingdom of God is beginning to break in, and this patch in Galilee is going to show us what the entire world is going to look like when it is painted in the colours of the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And here we catch a first glimpse. What kind of kingdom is it? Well, it's a kingdom where sin and evil aren't welcome. We've already seen that. But it's also a kingdom where there'll be no more sickness, no more death, no pain, and no sorrow. This is no earthly kingdom. And the healing shows us what kind of king. As we've said, he's a teacher and a preacher, but one not like the others. One whose teaching is backed up with authority and kingdom power. But even beyond that, he's a king who has compassion. He's a king who heals the sick. He's a king who reaches out and takes people by the hand. He's one who reaches into the darkness and mess of our lives, takes our hand and lifts us up. He came for the weak, the weary, and downtrodden. That's the type of king Jesus is. It's not the type of king that you find elsewhere in the world. Now, there's a couple of ways that we can apply this sort of teaching on Jesus's healing. The first thing is to say that Jesus is the Christian's first remedy in times of trouble. Our first port of call in times of distress must always be Jesus. In fact, we should always go first to him in every situation. We ought to follow the example of Simon's mother-in-law's friends in verse 30. When she was in bed with a fever, they told Jesus about her. They told him immediately. And we can do the same. Jesus is as close to us today as he was to the disciples then when he walked sort of overtly in their sight next to them. He's just as close to us today. So tell him, make him your first remedy in times of trouble. As the hymn says, take it to the Lord in prayer. That doesn't mean you can't use all of the means that God has graciously provided for us. If you're sick, see a doctor. If you have legal problems, see a lawyer. If you've got financial problems, get financial advice. By all means, ask your friends and neighbours for help. But through that, and above all of that, cry to Jesus for help in it. Nobody else is as compassionate as him. Nobody is as kind as him. No one else is as powerful as him. Nobody else can offer as effective a remedy as Jesus can. The Bible says that in this life we'll have all sorts of problems. Tell Jesus about them. Take it to him in prayer. And the second application is to say that when Jesus cures us, he empowers us to serve him, which we see in the mother-in-law of Simon. Jesus doesn't just work to our benefit. He is God's king, and he works to God's purposes. So when he reaches into our lives, he does it for God's purpose. He doesn't just heal this woman so she can go back to the way she was. If you notice, he heals her so that she can serve him. In verse 31, it says, and he came, took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her and she began to serve them. That's the pattern when Jesus moves in the lives of believers. He takes us by the hand, lifts us up, so that we can be useful to him, so that we can be pleasing to him, and so that we can serve him. And as we're going to see next time, our problems are far more than physical. They're spiritual. It's our sin. And when Jesus deals with sick souls, he doesn't just remove our sin and then leave us basically alone where we were before. No, we are engrafted into Jesus. We're in him. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered to serve him. Or as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus saves us to serve him. Then the story goes on from verse 32. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, it's probable that because this was the Sabbath day, these people couldn't come to him for healing during the day. But as soon as it becomes nighttime, it effectively in the Jewish calendar is the next day after the Sabbath. And so everybody came. And there were amazing things going on, healings and exorcisms and just absolute astounding wonderment among the people. Now, these are not isolated incidents, as you can see. They weren't just one-off flukes, but a pattern of gospel ministry with kingdom power. There were a huge number of witnesses, and not one person questions Jesus's power or suggests that the miracles were fake. Later on, in a couple of chapters, people will question why Jesus is doing it, and they'll question how he gets his power, but no one at any point appears to claim that he didn't do these miraculous things. The reviews are in, and Mark's claims about Jesus are beginning to stand up to scrutiny, aren't they? One thing is clear, the king is in charge, including over evil, and he is working to God's plan, not our own plan. And speaking of God's plan, our passage ends basically where it started, with the king's priority to teach restated. So from verse 35 down to the end in verse 39. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So just in case we were in danger of getting caught up in all the excitement of the miracles, Jesus here restates his main priority and purpose at this stage. Preaching is totally against human logic, isn't it? You'd think, you know, at this point, well, we've got all this amazing power and all these incredible things. That's what the world flocks to. Why would we keep preaching? Why would we keep stating the word of God in the face of that? And the disciples are totally caught up in the success, aren't they? Everyone's coming to Jesus and being healed. I used that analogy a couple of times of reviews earlier. Well, it's hard to imagine better reviews than this. Thousands of glowing five-star reports. This is the definition of a successful mission trip. Surely you'd just stay put and enjoy the success, wouldn't you? You can understand the disciples' eagerness. This was their homeland. This was probably their home church. You can understand them wanting to keep Jesus all for themselves. But Jesus has a bigger mission, and it's bigger than one we can see. Jesus knows that his mission is to see the gospel preached throughout the whole world. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came to do." If we hadn't spotted it before, his priority is surely now unmistakable. What can we learn from this? The kingdom of God firstly spreads through his word. It's easy to forget that. After all, we don't have Jesus proclaiming with power today, do we? All we've got is some words printed on the page of our Bibles, and all we've got is some very imperfect men to explain it to us. We can easily become ashamed of the preached word. We can think that people these days don't want to hear it. We can say, oh, well, that people don't have time. They're just not interested. They're used to far more entertaining things. But Paul in Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes." The great temptation, I think, for Christians these days is to put all our efforts and our time into initiatives and into schemes and into programs, and, you know, just into whatever the next big thing seems to be. So people develop special evangelistic techniques, and there's just a constant cycle of books coming out saying, do this one thing and you'll get a successful church. Do these five things and you'll be a great pastor. Do these 10 things and you'll get hundreds of people flocking to you. But Jesus puts huge honor simply on the job of preacher. His priority, I know I got vested interested in this because I'm a preacher, but that is the priority of Jesus that we see clearly in the Bible. His priority is the preached word, but it's not only from the pulpit or from a, you know, a Zoom screen like this. It's also just in the street or a quiet word in a friend or family member's ear over the dinner table. It's a ministry, as we see elsewhere in the Bible, for all believers. We're all saved to serve him. We're, you know, all healed, as it were, to serve Jesus. The kingdom spreads through God's word proclaimed. So that's the first thing. And the second application of these verses is that the need to be outward focused. So it's so tempting when we do enjoy success as a church, you know, if we've got loads of new people coming through the doors, that the temptation is to just expend all our efforts on our own church and look really inwardly and focus on the things that are happening in our backyard. But that's not Jesus's way. His priority is to reach out to the lost. Let us go on to the next towns, he says, or I mean, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Be outward focused. Now, it's up to you to work out what that means, and that's not necessarily a call to all scatter at once into all the towns of England or anywhere else, but there is a definite focus throughout the Gospels, the Book of Acts especially, and then into the Epistles, of this outward focus, the spreading of God's word, both teaching in synagogues, but also teaching in churches in our case, but also just, you know, one-to-one meeting people, sharing your faith with people. There's a need to be outward focused. And then just one final thing before I close, which I'm almost entirely passing over, but I just want to mention it, which is the priority of prayer. So I don't want to go past verse 35 without mentioning it, because there's enough in that one verse to write a whole sermon, if not a whole book on prayer. Just notice Jesus's priority for prayer. We can see that Jesus has the same problems that we have for prayer. He's always busy. People are always coming to him and pressing upon him. There are so many people putting demands on Jesus. And isn't that basically our problem for why we don't pray more often than not? But he makes time. In this case, he gets up early and goes to a quiet place. In Gethsemane, he goes at night time. The time doesn't really matter. The point is, he puts aside time to pray. And if even Jesus needed to pray, if even the Son of God, the King of Kings, if even he who healed with power and had power over all principalities, powers and everything else, if he, even he, needed to pray, then surely we do too. So we've seen King Jesus's priority to preach, and we've seen that demonstrated by his power to heal and his power to dispel evil. Christians, is our priority in line with Jesus? Do we want to see the gospel spread in the way that he wanted to see it spread? Do we want to see people coming to Jesus and being healed? Are we seeking signs and wonders when we should simply be seeking God in his word, the Bible? If you haven't yet already, come to Jesus, the King who teaches us to repent and believe and be healed. Come to Jesus, repent and believe and be healed, for that is what he taught.